There are times when life feels like a wrestling match as we battle sin and as we struggle against forces that oppose Christ. But as followers of Jesus, we don't enter that battle alone. Today on Truth for Life Weekend, Alistair Begg talks about how, with God in our corner, we cannot be defeated. It's part of our study titled Life in the Spirit, and Alistair is teaching from Romans chapter 8.
So look then at the second half of verse 31. Here's his first great question. If God is for us, who can be against us? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Let me illustrate this in the Old Testament just for a moment or two, and I hope I won't tax your patience in doing so. You get to Numbers, you go to chapter 13, it's pretty easy. And when you get there, you discover that God has told Moses that the Israelites are going to possess the land of Canaan. And because they're going to possess the land of Canaan, he would like some people to go up and do a reconnaissance mission. So the majority report of the committee, of the reconnaissance committee, is nice place, nice idea, we don't think we ought to go. In the midst of that, you've got two characters. One is called Caleb, and the other is called Joshua. What's wrong with these characters? Then Caleb, verse 30, silenced the people before Moses, and he said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." Now, why did he say that? Because of Romans chapter 8, verse 31. But he didn't know Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Well, he knew the principle, he just didn't know the verse, because the verse didn't exist. They're simply saying, one plus God is a majority. And that runs the whole way through the Old Testament. Let's go from Numbers into Joshua. We'll do just another one. Joshua chapter 11. And you've got the same kind of idea. We'll ignore Gideon and the walls of Jericho coming down and all the other ones that we love. And in Joshua and in chapter 11, you have to do this on your own because we don't have the time to do this. But Joshua 11 begins with the story of all these people, all the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Hivites, When you read the Old Testament like that and you're reading through the Bible, you say, why do we have to keep reading about all these? What is the purpose of this? It is to show the insurmountable challenge that faced the people of God. The writer is not just loading up his essay, as it were. He is bringing to bear upon the mind of the reader the fact that, verse 5, all these kings joined forces. Verse 4, they came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots and a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. In other words, we got a big problem here. A huge problem, you might say. Verse 6. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." Now, this is just a passing gaze, so we needn't camp here. We can't camp here. But you will notice the juxtaposition between the sovereignty of God in the fulfillment of his purpose and the activity of man in the fulfillment of his purpose. "I will hand them all over to Israel slain." It does not then say that Joshua told the people, "Okay, we're all going to have a siesta and lie down in the grass and wait for this to happen." No. "I will hand them over slain, and you will hamstring their horses." God accomplishing his sovereign purpose and using his people in the accomplishment of that. When you read the Old Testament and follow it through, you find that this comes again and again. The psalmist makes it clear in the psalm that I just read from Psalm 144, in the kind of catechetical approach that is there in the 24th psalm, which in the metrical psalms, when you sing the psalms from verse 7 through to the end, as a boy, I used to love to hear the congregation sing, "Ye gates, lift up your heads on high." I don't know what it was about, but it sounded great. "Ye doors that last for A-Y-E, forever, be lifted up, that so the King of glory enter may." And then it was sung antiphonally. One group sang, "But who is he that is the King?" And the rest of the congregation sang, "The King of glory, it is he." And then together they sang, "The Lord of hosts, and strong in might, and great in victory." Oh, as a boy, I said, if this is the God that is on my side, this is wonderful. This is the God who arms himself for battle. This is the God who secures victory. When you read all of this in the Old Testament, don't go wrong. Because remember, the Bible is a book about Jesus. And what the psalmist describes there was part of the songs that Jesus sang. Jesus sang in church. Jesus sang the psalms. Jesus sang, "You are the one who arms me for battle. You are the one who secures my fingers for victory." And when he hung upon the cross, his fingers had been secured for victory. When he rose triumphant from death, he was the victorious warrior king. "Lift up the gates. Open up the doors. The king's coming in." Who is this king? He's the Lord, mighty in battle. What a shame that contemporary Christianity, it's really in my lifetime, has turned Jesus into some kind of milquetoast character. The pressure of political correctness has prevented us from saying, "Jesus is a warrior king. Jesus is a mighty triumphant one." No, we have a Jesus who's sort of, you know, if you meet him, he's probably trying to bring your carriage, your trolley back to Giant Eagle, you know. Oh, let me help you with that. He's a sort of nice Jesus, a tender Jesus. He's in the words of Dale Ralph Davis, he's a Jesus who comes to us reeking of hand cream. In other words, he's a sort of effeminate Jesus. The people look at him and say, "Look at this guy." Or did you think for a moment that he worked in a carpenter's workshop? That he hammered and chiseled and worked his way? And somewhere else says, "Could I have some of the hand cream, please?" No, he's not that. He's a victorious warrior king. But we're afraid to sing, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before." If we don't know it's a war here, come with me to Delhi. I will show you the war. All hell is let loose against the believers there, and in Nepal, and in Afghanistan. And there is no reason for these young men to give up their lives and their home for a Jesus that uses hand cream. But they may give their lives up for a Christ who is a warrior king. And that is the one who is for us. He is the one who has taken on the evil one and defeated him. He is the one who has taken on death and triumphed over it. He is the one who has taken on sin in all of its ugliness and borne it in himself. If God is for us, who can be against us? He's not saying there's nobody against us. He's saying that ultimately everything that is against us pales before the significance of the fact that God is on our side. Now back to Paul and out of the Old Testament, he is wonderful in his logic. He says, let me prove it to you. If God be for us, who can be against us? Let me give you the evidence, he says, of God's grace to us. First of all, he did not spare his own son. His own son is the same phrase as he used in verse 3 of the chapter. It is the Pauline equivalent of the Johannine only begotten son. Paul is distinguishing between those who are sons by adoption, of whom we read in verse 15, and this eternal and incomparable Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. In other words, when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, remove this cup from me," the Father said, "No." He didn't spare his own son. And Jesus drank the cup of suffering and the cup of pain and the cup of bitterness in order that we might drink the cup of blessing. So that when we gather around the Lord's table, Christ has drunk that bitter cup in order that we might take this cup as a cup of blessing. He advances his argument. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, gave him up for us all. We love to sing the hymn, don't we? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Now, of course, that's where some of you have got off the trolley bus, isn't it? Because you don't like that. And if you know any wretches, you know it surely isn't you. And so you've concluded that whatever he's doing for wretches seems like a nice idea, but it's entirely irrelevant in your case. See, the work of God is to show us our wretchedness so that we might then understand the wonder of somebody dying in the place of a wretch. Oh, someone might die for a good man, might be prepared to die for a good man. But here is the wonder that even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Paul is driving home here. He gave him up for us all. Now, to think for even a moment of Jesus as an unwilling participant in the plan of the Father is nothing less than heresy. And I mention that because some of you are up to date with current theological trends. Some of you read journals and you pay attention to things, and you're aware of the fact that there is a whole re-emphasis of the notion that somehow or another the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement is a bad and a dark and an unbiblical concept. And the idea is that it is a horrendous thing to think that somehow or another the Father would punish his son. Well, of course, it is a great misunderstanding of the role of the Son in being given up for us all. John Stott has done a great service to the church in all of his teaching and writing. And in his book, The Cross of Christ, he gets to this in just a wonderfully purple passage. And I'll read it for you, and you can go find it for yourself when you choose to buy the book. This is what he says. When we talk of the Father's plan and the Son's sacrifice, we should not think of the Father laying on the Son an ordeal he was unwilling to bear, nor of the Son extracting from the Father a salvation he was unwilling to bestow. It is true that the Father gave the Son. It is equally true that the Son gave himself. We mustn't speak of God punishing Jesus, or of Jesus persuading the Father. We must never make Christ the object of God's punishment, or God the object of Christ's persuasion. For the Father and Son are subjects, not objects, taking the initiative together. to save sinners. That's why I say to you all the time that it's helpful just to keep in mind that what God the Father planned, Christ the Son procured, and what Christ as Son procured, the Holy Spirit applies to the lives of those who trust in Him. And that is at the heart of Paul's letter to Rome. Well, we'll go one step further and then we will stop. What then shall we say in response to all that I've just written? If God is for us, who can be against us? After all, He didn't spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all. Here's another question. He says, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Now, the logic is unassailable. If God has given us the greatest and the best in Jesus, He will not withhold all of the blessings of grace that will complete His work in the lives of His children. He's not going to give to us His very best in the Lord Jesus and then withhold all that is necessary for us. That's why sometimes when we sing the hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, we then sing, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Because in Christ, we have everything. People will come around and tell you, well, you get started in Jesus, but we can add all these things. And if you come to us and listen to us, we can help you there. Tell them just to go and fly a kite. Tell them that God has not given up His Son for us and then would deprive us of all these other things. Also, don't go wrong with the phrase all things and start silly stuff about and naming and claiming the things that you want. You know, He gives us all things. And if it says He gives us all things, then that must mean He gives us all things. So I would like a large house in the Bahamas, and I would like this, and I would like, because it's all things. That's just silliness, isn't it? John Murray helps us when he gives us this wonderful sentence. All things is an obvious example of an expression in universal terms used in a restrictive sense. In other words, what Paul is talking about is the benefits and the blessings of grace that are part and parcel of the great package that God gives to us in Jesus. There's nothing missing from the box. If you are in Christ, you have all you need. You have all you need. That's why the hymn writer again gets it when he says, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find. You're all I want. I got everything I need. Some of my most disappointing Christmas days, and there weren't many, were those occasions when, in pulling back the wrapping paper, I discovered that I had received one of the gifts for which I was desperately hoping. Often, a car that had a measure of mobility to it, at least potentially so. Because the dark shadow fell over the proceedings when I noticed the small print at the bottom of the box. And you remember what it said. Batteries not included. It was like a curse. Everything is closed, at least for 24 hours. And here I've got this fantastic thing, but I can't do a thing with it because it's absent the necessary components to enjoy it. Every so often I meet people, and that's what they think Christianity is. That somehow or another they got started, but there's no batteries included with it. You just got to go out and try and find batteries. You've got to try and do it yourself. You've got to try and keep going yourself. You just got to struggle on and finally make it. Listen, in Jesus, you get the whole package. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Set free from the law of sin and death, set free to righteousness. not set free to sinlessness. Well, I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it to the end. Yes, you will. Why? Because the work that his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yes and amen, and it never was forfeited yet. To quote Calvin in conclusion, all that Christ has done for us is of no value to us so long as we remain outside of Christ. These are the benefits and blessings of those who are in Christ Jesus. Question: does that phrase describe and include you? And if not, would you not lay hold upon the promise of God even today and in these dying moments and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I actually believe this. Help me with the bits I find hard to believe. And God will honor the promises of his word.
Have you laid hold of that promise? If you haven't, we'd love to help you learn more about the plan of salvation, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Visit truthforlife.org/thestory, where you'll find helpful video and other resources. You're listening to Truth for Life Weekend. Alistair Begg is in a series called Life in the Spirit. He will wrap things up with prayer in just a minute, so please keep listening. But first, I want to remind you about a book we're featuring this month that is written especially for those in their 20s or 30s who might be facing a quarter-life crisis. You've heard of that, right? The book is titled, Is This It? So what happens when you've spent your life dreaming and working toward a career or a goal, and you end up in a position that has nothing to do with what you were imagining? Or how do you respond when everyone else on social media seems to have life figured out and you're still searching? This is a common reality for many people today, especially young adults who find themselves feeling empty and unfulfilled. If you can relate to this experience, regardless of your age, or if you know someone who can, you'll want to take advantage of this book recommendation. The author is a young woman named Rachel Jones, and she writes from her own experience to help others like herself discover that true fulfillment and joy comes from only one source, Jesus himself. Learn how to request the book, Is This It?, when you visit us online at truthforlife.org. Again, that's truthforlife.org. Now here's Alistair to close.
Gracious God and Father, look upon us, we pray, in your mercy and grace, and affirm for us the truths that we've been considering. Because when we think about the challenges that face us and all that life throws at us, when we think about the accusations of the evil one himself, the only way we're going to be able to stand is to think properly and to realize all that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to believe and to live in the light of these things for your Son's sake. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine. Hope you can join us next weekend as Alistair continues our study in Romans 8 called Life in the Spirit. This program and the Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.